just got quieter. They're like, oh, he's talking. Shh. If you're a guest with us, welcome. My name is Alex. I'm the pastor of Cascades, and our heartbeat is to help lead people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus and his way. Today, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 20. 22. Brain's not working. Some of you are more awake than I am. The Gospel of Matthew is like a discipleship manual. A manual for how to make disciples, and the early church treated it like that, and it seems Matthew wrote it with that in mind. And because of that, there's so much that we can draw from. In Matthew chapter 22, through to the last half of 23, offer a collection of controversy stories. And this genre in the Gospels is just as important as parables or miracles. In Matthew chapter 22, there are these four questions that you read, and Jesus offers authoritative answers to them. And the first controversial thing is about politics. Even way back when, in first century, politics was controversial. There really is nothing new under the sun. And yet, Jesus' response to this question has been looked to by followers of Jesus over millennia as a guide for knowing how to relate to their country, its government. One theologian notes, it's remarkable how timely this question still is. How much of myself should I give to my country, its government, its concerns, and how much should I hold back? That's what the question that we're going to read through is getting at. The response promises to offend some and challenge all of us. Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees and the Herodians teaches us where our first allegiance lies, and it directs the posture of our hearts towards governing authority. So, let's read Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 15. If you want to follow along in the pew Bibles and in front of you, page 979. 979. On the bottom right corner. This is what it says. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin you used. Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Father in heaven, we thank you for your son, Jesus, who reveals what you are like to us and also shows us the way humanity was meant to live. And we ask that this morning we would have ears to hear from you and a heart that responds in faith. And so we commit to obeying whatever you call us to. In Jesus' name, amen. There are parts of today's message that I've drawn from my friend Brad Strelo, whose work on Romans 13, an equally challenging passage, has been really helpful. So what's going on here in this passage? The Pharisees are plotting to trap Jesus in his own words, and so they try to butter him up at first. And then they ask him a question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, to understand a few things, we need to know what's going on here. So one, Israel was not a free and independent. They were a colonized people, and the Romans were their colonizer. And as subjects of the Roman Empire, they were forced to pay a head tax to the emperor. This kind of tax was levied, and it was a fixed amount upon everyone regardless of your wage. Tiberius Caesar Augustus was the emperor, and he directed his inhabitants to worship his predecessor as divine. So you can imagine the political and religious feelings that the Jewish people had when any conversation or question came up about the Romans. It was fraught with tension. The Pharisees were one group of Jewish religious leaders, and they hated the tax. They hated Rome's occupying presence. But among Jewish people, there were some who were even more zealous in showing their contempt. They were called the Zealots. They believed in violently overthrowing the empire. And people sympathetic to the Zealots would have been in the crowd when this question was asked. They also had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And the Pharisees, they saw Jesus' growing influence among the nation as a threat to their influence, to their stability, and ultimately saw him as a false teacher. This other group that they get to join them, they're kind of like strange bedfellows, the Herodians. They were a political group that supported the Herodian dynasty. And they too saw Jesus as a threat to the status quo. People embracing Jesus as the Messiah would necessarily mean that the Herodians would lose their influence. So although the Pharisees would have seen the Herodians as turncoats who had partnered with the oppressor, they had come together in this moment because of a shared goal to alienate Jesus from the people. Their goal was to get rid of Jesus by either undermining his influence with the people or getting him into trouble with the Romans so that they would remove him. All of this to say there is this political aspect to this question they're asking, but there's also more than that. There's this religious, spiritual, moral aspect to it as well, which is why if you're reading from the ESV, it renders it as, is it lawful? Not is it right, but is it lawful to pay to Caesar or not? Because the Pharisees were deeply concerned with the law that God had given them, the covenant that God made with his people on Mount Sinai for how they would live as his people. So when they ask, is it lawful? They're not thinking like purely legal. They're thinking this covenant that God has made for us, is it actually like, are we abiding by that covenant? When we pay this tax, is it right? Still applies. Therefore, the question underneath, is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not, is a subtext. Should the people of God give money to and so support an idolatrous and so religiously distorted state and its cult of emperor? Should the people of God give money to this idolatrous and religiously distorted state with its cult of emperor? This is a question that followers of Jesus have been asking throughout the last millennia as well. The Pharisees, yeah, they hated the tax. The people hated the tax. The Herodians did not. They were benefiting from the system. For the Pharisees, though, they saw, okay, well, Jesus, if he's identifying with the Christ, he's the Messiah, and people are calling him this, if he's really the Messiah, he's supposed to overthrow our oppressors. So he's going to confront Caesar's claims to be worthy of worship, of ruling us, and certainly this tax, that this tax should be ignored. So their plan is to entrap Jesus. If Jesus says, no, we don't pay the tax, he would immediately be liable to arrest. If Jesus says, yes, pay the tax, he would forfeit the popular support of the people. It's a perfect dilemma. So they think. So how does Jesus respond? Well, the way he responds is brilliant. He knows their intentions are evil. They don't actually mean what they say. They say a lot of nice things. You're a really good man. You're a man of integrity. You're trying to teach people the way of God. They want Jesus to let his guard down, to speak flippantly. And Jesus says to them, you hypocrites or you actors, why are you trying to trap me? And then he responds to their question with an object lesson. Show me the coin used for paying the tax. The coin was specifically minted for the tax. It was a silver denarius. So they bring him a denarius, and when they give it to him, he asks two really simple questions. And you could see what that coin... that's the one. You could see that coin there. And he asks these two questions. Whose image is this? And whose inscription? The coin bore the image of the emperor, Tiberius Caesar, on one side, and the image of his mother, Livia, on the other. The inscription said, Tiberius, Caesar, worshipful son of the divine Augustus. So the coin declared that Tiberius was not just king, but the son of the deified Augustus who had adopted him. And when he died, had been deified. So, whose image is it? An inscription? Caesar's. Jesus forced them to participate in this object lesson. It's comical that they're asking, is it lawful to pay this tax? And Jesus doesn't even have anything. He has no money. He has to ask someone else, do you have a coin? Show me the coin. And who has the coin? It's the very ones who are trying to trap him, who are trying to suggest that there's something wrong about this. They give it to him and he's like, okay, whose image is it? What does it say? It's Caesar's. Now the text doesn't tell us this, but you can imagine their simultaneous reluctance as they start to wonder what he's getting at, but also their disdain because of the idolatrous association with Caesar's name. It's Caesar's. The image is Caesar's image. That inscription refers to him. And then Jesus says these famous words. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. But the question is, what does that mean? Does Jesus mean, as some have thought, taxes and politics are irrelevant when compared to the surpassing greatness of God and his coming kingdom? Or is Jesus saying, as others have argued, that these groups have turned minor things into major things by emphasizing revolution and resistance over repentance and responding to God? Or is Jesus teaching something else, as others have argued? Namely, that there is a positive role the state can play which Christians should honor and respect. I want to suggest that if we're going to get this right, we have to honor both halves of Jesus' response. So let's look at that. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give back to God what is God's. Let's look at the first part. Jesus doesn't say, give to Caesar, as the Pharisees asked. It's not give as if it were a gift. The Greek word translated dote is give. Instead, we read the Greek word apodote, which means to give back, discharge what is due. Jesus says, give back to Caesar what is his. The give back acknowledges a prior giving that occurred. It implies the tax is a debt. But how can that be? Well, in the ancient world, the general view was that minting coins enabled the economy to work, and a functioning economy proved that the government's authority was valid. As one scholar notes, the acceptance and use of Caesar's coinage implicitly acknowledges Caesar's authority and therefore obligation to pay taxes. Using the currency implicitly, so tacitly implied the state's authority. Jesus' words, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, recognize the role of the state. While they were the colonizers, taxes were meant to actually benefit the inhabitants of the empire. The state facilitated ease of commerce through a shared currency. It provided protection on Roman roads, seas, and at home from invading forces. It paid for infrastructure like aqueducts, sewers, and roads, all of which were essential for life and travel and commerce. Struggle as they might to admit it, the Pharisees, the people standing in Jerusalem there, were benefiting from the collection of these taxes. And it's striking. When Caesar's requirement only extended to our money, Jesus said, comply with it. I know that's not fun news. Hard as it may be to hear, Jesus' response teaches that, yes, it is right to pay the tax. And implicit in his response then is this recognition of the state's authority to require a tax when it's delivering a functional economy that you benefit from. To be clear, this is in no way giving an endorsement of everything that the state does. It simply recognizes the state, the role that the state plays, and when it plays it correctly, it's right to pay taxes. Now, how can Jesus say this? Because isn't there something here that, like, it's almost like legitimizing the Roman presence? Well, as my friend Brad Strehler wisely points out, the library of Scripture is replete with this idea that over and above governing authorities, God is ruling. Not that God endorses them, but that God is sovereign and will bring about his purposes even when human beings rebel against him. So in Daniel chapter 2, we read, he changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. And in Proverbs 8, we read, by me, kings reign, and rulers issue decrees that are just. By me, princes govern, and nobles, all who rule the earth. God is sovereign over history, and where we see wise and just governance, its ultimate source is from God. And yet, even in unjust rule, Jesus is clear with Pilate as he stands on the doorstep of being condemned to death in John 19, when he says, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Jesus recognizes his Father in heaven, God is sovereign. And there is an order to this hierarchy, and it starts first and foremost with God. And he rules and is sovereign. And that these different governing authorities, they have it because in some way God has allowed for them to be in that place. The Apostle Paul talks about this topic of governing authorities, our role and our response to them, and even taxes in Romans 13, if you want to read through that. But so does the Apostle Peter. And Peter, having been with Jesus and learned from him, wrote to Christians, and he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme of authority or to governors who are sent by them to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Why should one obey the law and those who will impose it? Well, as Brad Strelo puts it, so that by doing good, you'll silence the ignorant talk of foolish people to show that you have a freedom that goes beyond the emperor. Or in our case, he'll say, to live out a freedom and ethic that goes beyond and is not put on hold because your leader isn't in power. Jesus can say, give to Caesar because he lives by a different ethic than what the Pharisees are living by. He carries a freedom that goes beyond the emperor or whichever emperor is in charge at that time. His ability to love, obey his father, is not determined by who is sitting in Rome. More comfortable? Yeah. More uncomfortable, sorry? Yep. More costly? Depends on the emperor. More dangerous? Maybe. But he's not less free. And neither were the people, and that's what Jesus wants them to see. Because they're saying, is it lawful? Is it right? As in, is this a hindrance to us actually being faithful to God? And Jesus is saying, you're missing the point. You think this is about this freedom, about this ability to faithfully worship God. You can already. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is his. Give back to God what is his. It's striking when Caesar's requirement is only extended to our money. Jesus says, comply with it. But that's only half of his response. The second half will limit the state's authority. Give back to God what is God's. What is God's? Anyone? What is God's? Good Canadians. You and me. Think of the coin, its image. It's bearing this image of the emperor. Whose image do we bear? Thank you. God's image. We bear his image. Jesus is reminding them and us of the big picture. Whose image do we bear? In whose image is every human being made? God's. The coin bore the image of Tiberius. We humans bear the image of God. You and I are made in God's image. The Spirit of God has inscribed His ways on the tablet of our hearts through Jesus Christ. Which means that just as the image on the coin declares who rules in the empire, human beings declare who rules the universe and everything in it. The emperor had authority. He could claim those taxes, but it's not ultimate authority. Our governing authorities have an authority, but they are not ultimate. Only the Lord God is. Jesus says, give back to God what is God's. So what is God's? Well, as Michael Green puts it, the coin bears Caesar's image, give it back to him. You bear God's image, so give yourself back to him. Yourself back to him. You are not your own. You belong to God. In one of the catechisms, there's this question, what is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but we belong to God. We were made by God, for God, by Him, and we were made to be in relationship to Him. Give ourselves back to Him. That's the story of Scripture, is that we were made by God for Him, to be in relationship with Him, to image Him to the world, and yet we lost sight of that. We rejected our created purpose. And the story of Scripture is how God has been bringing us back, inviting us to come back, to give ourselves back to Him. And yet that doesn't fully happen until He comes and actually gives Himself to us. And the appropriate response is for us to give ourselves to Him. You are not your own. You belong to God. God is the ultimate authority of our lives. He made us in His image to reflect Him to the world. And we do that by devoting ourselves to His Son, Jesus, and practicing His way. That is our number one priority. Our allegiance belongs to Jesus, the Christ, the King, who is bringing the kingdom of heaven on earth. Our ultimate allegiance is to God's Son, who is bringing that kingdom. And then He invites us to turn to Him so that we can be adopted into His family. Our ultimate allegiance is not to our government. It's so hard to separate taxes from politics. Paying taxes is not a statement of allegiance or an endorsement of the state. And I recognize there's this tension. Right? In our day, even reading through some of these passages, like the one in 1 Peter, and then you're like, really? Peter, you said that? Because when you look at our world, you're like, I don't trust certain leaders. I don't want to be governed by this leader. According to the American Psychological Association, in 2024, over 77% of adults in North America say that the current political climate is a significant source of stress, to which the grand majority in here said, yes and amen. It's so easy to be consumed by the headlines in the news, doom scroll through rage bait, feeling angry, shocked, confused, sad, worried, anxious. And then for some reason we come back to it and do it again. And it becomes so easy to feel like I need to be informed, I need to know what's happening, that you follow politics so closely over a long enough period of time that you slowly and ever so slowly stop following Jesus. Not that you don't believe He reigns, but that in some way or another, in practice, the trust where your heart is rooted is not in Him, in His kingdom, but something else. So your source of peace doesn't come from His kingdom, but something else. And when you don't know what that is, and you place it in the stability of our times, you're going to feel very unstable. When we get ourselves so caught up in that, you stop being concerned with what He's concerned about, which is namely loving His Father in heaven and then loving human beings, including his enemies. Put another way, as Brad Strehla put it, it's so easy to loosen our grip on the cross and tighten our grip on a political position, a party, or ideology. So here's this tension that I'm walking through, and I'm sure many of us do as well. Follow Jesus and you are set free from Satan, sin, and death. But you are also set free from having to fear death. Fear in general. Follow Jesus and you live for an audience of one. And so your primary concern is not comfort or what will others think of you for naming evil lies or declaring truth, loving your enemies, choosing mercy and generosity. This means at some point you will confront things that offend others who don't live for the same audience. And in some cases, confront what your governing authorities are doing that is off. In our day, that's far less risky than what it was in Jesus' day. Or 20 years later or so, as Paul is writing to the church in Rome. One of the reasons the Roman Empire was so uncomfortable with the early followers of Jesus was that they were peaceful and law-abiding, but they refused to give Caesar the customary worship. They had a loyalty higher than to the emperor. We don't have an emperor, but the same applies for us. Seek to be a people of peace. Seek to abide by the laws, as long as they're not leading us into sin. But we refuse to give Caesar what rightfully belongs to God. See, the early church had learned from Jesus. They saw in Jesus this way, and then they embraced it and practiced it. When you give yourself back to God, you aren't just a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You're a walking, living herald of it as well. Give your life to God's Son. Surrender to his rule and reign, because when you do, you are set free. You live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom that Jesus says has come near in him. A kingdom which can be experienced now, here, today. A kingdom which is not of this world, but it is for this world. And so there will be inevitable moments where they clash. A kingdom which is not shaken, nor will it ever be shaken. A kingdom that will never end. An everlasting kingdom. It is a kingdom you can build your life on. It's a kingdom which gives internal stability in an unstable world. It's a kingdom that demands that you love and pray for your enemies. It's a kingdom of meekness, of mercy, of righteousness. It's also a kingdom for the poor in spirit, for the mourners and the pure in heart. It's a kingdom of truth for those willing to live in and stand by the truth and declare the truth. It's a kingdom that declares that God's Son did not see equality with him as something he had to cling to. And so he left his throne in heaven. And he took on the very nature of man. And he humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. The Son of God gave up his life. He had every right to it. He did not owe us anything. He was not returning it to us. He surrendered himself to his Father's will, and the Father's will was for Jesus to set us free from everything that enslaves, from sin, from death, from Satan, from even fear, to set us free from all that has blinded us from God's love and all that inhibits us from living as true image bearers of God in this world. This kingdom is the right side up. It's only upside down to us because we've gotten used to living this way for so long that when Jesus comes, it's like, what in the world are you? It doesn't make sense. But it's the right side up. And when he invites us to put our trust in him and embrace his way, and we do that, he begins to turn us upside down, to actually bring us to see things as they really are. He invites us to give ourselves back to Him today. To give to God what is His. So, Father in heaven, we come before You. And we confess that there are many moments where we have sought to set our sense of peace and stability and confidence in our circumstances and what's happening in our world. And we haven't necessarily realized it until things started to go awry. And then we've started to feel like worried, anxious, wanting to hide, wanting to run. Feeling angry, wanting to yell, wanting to confront. But we hear in Your Son, Jesus, the call to give back to God what is His. And recognizing You've made us in Your image, we see that what You want back is us. All of us, all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our soul, all of our strength. And only until we do that, Lord, does everything else start to fall in the right place. Only until we do that do we experience the freedom You intended for us. And so, Lord, we turn from all those things and say, we turn towards Your Son. We want to live as citizens of Your kingdom here on earth. As heralds of Your kingdom, as people who live in and dwell in and embody the ways of the kingdom here on earth. We want to walk with Your peace, Lord. The peace that You tell us You've overcome this world. That even in the trouble, we can have Your peace because You've overcome it. So, Lord, we say, we want Your ways, Your life. And we want to be a people who love the city You've placed us in, this country You've placed us in. And we ask, Lord, for Your kingdom to come, Your will to be done here in our country, in our province, in our city, like it is in heaven. That You would give wisdom to those who are governing. That they would govern in just ways. But we also pray this for the world. And I pray that as we follow You and embrace Your ways, that we would experience Your joy. A joy that stretches beyond whoever's ruling or governing. A joy that is Yours, given to us through Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. We're going to take communion. If you